We find ourselves again in 1 Timothy in the third chapter, continuing our study on Paul's first letter to this man, Timothy. And in the course of the letter, as we have previously discussed and exposited, there's instructions for the saints, certain things that they are to do, certain things they are to not do. And this is instruction that's important because of the place where they will attend. And its significance is noted for us in the 15th verse, again of the third chapter. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." It would take a great deal of imagination on your part to explain this statement to mean something other than a gathering of the saints in a local assembly. It is not something that is referring to a universal, invisible entity, but it's rather when they come together, they are to be doing such things or not doing such things. I noted with you as I looked at each one of the phrases by way of repetition that the first thing that we see, it is this place is called the house of God. There is historical, scriptural evidence for us that there have been different places that have been denoted by men who were spiritually minded as being the place where God resided. You recall that Jacob, as he's leaving from his home, has an encounter with the living God, and he says this is none other than the house of God. But then the psalmist oftentimes referred to the house of God, finding in it the place where the Lord had chosen not only to place his name, but to meet with his people, a place of inestimable delights, things that were appealing to him that he could find in no other place. So, for example, he would go there to the house of God, which at that time for the psalmist was the tabernacle, not the temple. And when he would go to the tabernacle, he would see things that were beautiful to him. He would see the beauty of God's holiness, because all of that that was part of the tabernacle was designed not only to describe for men in type and symbol the righteousness and the holiness of God, but it was to give them an understanding that God would have them approach Him, but to do it His way. This house of God was replaced. It is no longer, you can no longer go to a temple, a synagogue that a Jew might meet in today and say, "This is the house of God." We have now in these words evidence of one of many pieces of evidence in the New Testament that the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ are the house of God. We are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The saints of God, when they come together in church capacity, are at liberty to say, "We are in the house of God." So this elevates this thing called the church, the local assembly, to a status that no other entity can lay claim to. There's no meeting on the lake this morning that's equivalent to the house of God. There's no meeting that takes place during the week of a philanthropic organization that is equivalent to the house of God. As little in the sight of the world that these little assemblies are, yet the Lord has elevated them to a place that no other institution holds whatsoever. It is called the Church of the Living God. We understand then that it is not only the house of God, but it's the Church of the Living God. The church is the word ecclesia. I challenge you, if you question it, to take your concordance out and look at how many times in your New Testament that word church is described as ecclesia, and how many times you can find, if you look up over the 100 references, which it would take someone of great diligence and determination and persistence to do it, but to find out how many times it has any reference other than to a local assembly. Over 100 times, there's no question to it. But it is the Church of the Living God, which we understand to mean that when the Lord meets with His people, He's meeting not as a casual observer. He's not meeting as someone who has put things in motion and now is going to leave things alone. He is active, he's living, he's organizing, he's developing, he's encouraging, he's comforting, he's exhorting, he's rebuking, he's doing those types of things that only he can do in the lives of men, because he's the living Christ, the living God is meeting with his people. He meets with the people who are alive themselves. We have been made alive in Christ Jesus, alive unto God. We have His life within us, and therefore we have that capacity to know Him and to communicate with Him. It is the church of the living God. It is an institution, and I referred to it last week as an organism because it is a living organism that has one head. That head is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is referred to as the head of the body, the head of the church, more than one time by the Apostle Paul. We know his headship because he is the builder of this institution. He said, "I will build this church, the church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He is the head of it. He is a faithful head of it. This morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 3. One of the things that we notice in the book of Hebrews, it begins with the writer making sure that those who read the epistle understand that there are things that you have left behind that now should have been left behind. They are inferior because Christ Himself is superior. And that, I believe, is because largely those to whom the writer was penning those words were people who had the Hebrew background, the Jewish background. But irrespective of that, it's profitable for us as Gentiles. And in this respect, I bring this fact out. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end?" So the house of God, the church of the living God, the household of God has one head. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is over it. And one thing is brought out about him that compares him to Moses of the Old Testament. Both of them were faithful. That's what the word is presented. They were faithful. Moses was a faithful servant. The Lord Jesus is a faithful head over his own house. Just as an aside this morning, I would make you aware. I trust that you are aware. We should be all aware that one of the things that marks a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is that Christ is in them. They are not only secure in Him positionally, but He is in them. Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you've been made a new creature in Christ Jesus, it's not just that you've been given a set of rules that you can now abide by. You have the living Christ residing within you. So you expect to see the marks that are consistent with His life. If He has been faithful, you can expect those who know the Lord Jesus Christ to be faithful. And when I say faithful, I mean faithfulness means a lot of things. It covers a lot of areas. Number one is faithful to the Lord. How do I demonstrate faithfulness to Him? One of the ways, and we tend to emphasize this, and I think we ought to, one of the ways that we show faithfulness to Him is faithfulness to His church. Show me a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who is not faithful to the Lord's church, and I begin to question, is Christ really living within them? Because that's who He is. That's what He is. He's faithful. He's been faithful. He is faithful. Here's something you may know already, but I'm just going to remind you if you don't know it. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, there are various things that are listed as fruits of the Spirit. And sometimes you will read this and not understand this word as it is intended to be understood. Verse 22 of Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and in our King James Version, it is faith. But literally, it is faithfulness. The Spirit of God produces within the believer one of those characteristics that in the book of Hebrews describes our Lord. Faithful. Faithful. I've seen it. I see it among our people. Some people, you're going to be hard-pressed to find any situation where they don't try to make a way to be in the Lord's house. I understand providential hindrances. I understand them completely. But I'm saying that as a rule, there is this faithfulness, not because of the people that they come into contact with, but it's that they've heard the Lord's voice, they know His command. He has told them never to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So they say, I want to be faithful to Him. And the Spirit of God is prompting them to do that. And they follow through. That is the evidence of being like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was faithful and is faithful over His own house, the church of the Lord Jesus. He's still present. He's still moving because He's faithful, you see. Another thing I'd note with you as we consider this passage is that the third phrase that's used of this organism, institution, whatever you want to call it in your words, Paul says, I want you to know how to behave in the church and the house of God, the church of the living God, and now this phrase, the last one, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. It might be of help this morning for us to look a little bit closer at those two words, pillar and ground. The word pillar is the word in the Greek stylos, meaning to stiffen, to stabilize. The word ground is a word that I can't pronounce, but it means to stay, to prop, to support. Neither one of those words refer to the church being the source of truth. Let me see if I can make that statement come to life for you so you understand why I said it. People today, as I've said before, in the outside world, when you speak of Christianity, are going to think largely of Catholicism. They're not going to think of a little assembly like ours. They're going to think of Catholicism. Catholicism has so evolved to the point where they believe they are the source of truth. Not that they uphold the truth that was given to them, but that you look to them to get truth. That has given rise to this doctrine that they hold of papal infallibility. You look to Him to see what He has to say about a passage of Scripture because He is the source of truth. We have that coming out in different areas and different things that you read. And I was interested, I had my interest in George Mueller reignited here recently. And I was reading about his experience as a believer. He lived a profligate life before the Lord saved him. But when the Lord saved him, there was an emptiness in his experience because he couldn't find a place where believers were meeting. And a friend of his invited him to come to an assembly of some believers on a Saturday evening. He went there and he found out, you know, these people know someone. They're different. They have a joy and a peace, and they have a consistency that I'm not seeing before. This is what I'm looking for. But it was interesting to me that George Mueller, who was raised in Prussia, his fame normally is associated with Bristol, England, but he was from Prussia originally, that in Prussia there were some laws in place. So when these believers got together, what they did is they sang, they prayed, they read the Bible, but they couldn't make a comment on what it said. They had to read a sermon from a sanctioned clergyman. You know why? Because they had been told that only those who had studied the original scriptures could ever come to a right interpretation of what it said. So they are looking to someone who would be gifted in that area and had the training in that area as being the source of truth. Well, that's the type of thing that you get into when you look to a church as being the source of truth. The church holds up the truth. That's what a pillar and a ground does. It holds it up. I'll cut to the chase here. The churches of the Lord Jesus Christ do not invent truth. You don't look to them as the source of truth. Well, all we're doing is we're conveying truth that is in our Bible. That's what it means to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, one of the things that we note about this is that there are other terms in our Bible that are consistent with that view. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. Let a man so account of us, Paul said, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. I'm emphasizing the word stewards. You're going to see it come up in different ways in different times. If you'll turn to the 9th chapter of the same book and verse 16 and 17. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if it's against my will, then he says, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. In other words, if I'm doing the preaching of the gospel against my will, it's really not significant because I have been given a stewardship. The word dispensation is stewardship. I've been given something and I'm commanded to deliver it. So we have this idea of a steward. What is a steward? A steward is not the source of what he possesses. He has been given something by the owner. And then he is to dispense what he's been given according to the dictates of the owner who has made their will known. We have it all the time in this matter of a will. When we have those that decease and they left behind a will, sometimes their estates are such that it needs to be handled by a third party. And so an executor of the will will be named. And what they're responsible for doing is acting as a steward. The things that the deceased has left behind is not theirs. It's someone else's. And they can't dispose of it the way that they want to. They are bound by the will of the deceased who has made their will known in a testament, in a will. So it is with those who are in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We don't make up truth. We don't have the ability to do anything other than deliver what He's delivered to us in the way that He's delivered to us. In other words, we are to be stewards. Here is something else that confirms this truth. If you'll turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. And while you turn there, we're going to be reminded of this office of a bishop. I remind you that we've studied this enough to know. I trust that we all know. Everyone here knows that the term bishop, elder, overseer, all one and the same thing. It's all one office. And that office always involves teaching and oversight of a local assembly. That's what's involved in the office. It's not anything different than that. Now, verse 7 of Titus 1. For a bishop must be blameless as what? The steward of God. The steward of God. Again, I emphasize to you this morning that the man who is an overseer is not at liberty to make up their truth. They're not at liberty to hold back truth that the Lord has given to His people, or to manipulate it in a way so that it's not saying what it's intended to say. You have to deliver His truth. You've been given that responsibility, and you have to do it the way that He says to do it. The bishop is a steward of God, and a bishop is always an office that refers to a local assembly. The Bible knows nothing, absolutely nothing, about bishops over multiple churches, where their each individual assembly has their own overseer, but then there's a bishop over him. That is not biblical. It's not in the Scripture. We reject it. I reject it. All out, I reject it. The bishop is one man over an assembly. Well, notice in 1 Peter chapter 4. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Steward, again, is brought to your attention, and we've defined it enough. I hope that you know what it means. J.R. Graves, in his book called Old Landmarkism, What Is It?, quotes a man by the name of Barnes when it comes to defining the pillar and ground of the truth. And I'm going to quote Barnes, as quoted by J.R. Graves in Old Landmarkism, What Is It? I'm quoting now, "Thus it is with the church. It is entrusted with the business of maintaining the truth, defending it from the assaults of error, and transmitting it to future times. The truth is, in fact, upheld in the world by the church." Now, you think about that for a moment. It's true. You say, well, no, what about these apologists? They're doing more for upholding the truth than the churches are. I would beg to differ with you. And you're going to say, where's your evidence? My evidence is in the Scripture. I point to the Scripture, and do I see any sanction whatsoever for a man going out on their own and being an apologist, and now everybody flocks to the apologist and says, this man is upholding the truth. The Lord didn't sanction that. You know, honestly, what men, and there have been good men, and there are capable men. I'm not speaking lightly of their abilities. But honestly, if a man is going to look in the Scripture and say, how am I to live my life? You know what a good apologist would do? He would find him a local assembly. And he would become part of that local assembly. And if the Lord called him to preach, he would preach to that local assembly. And other churches that might call him to preach to them. His fame would diminish. Nobody would be reading his books anymore. He may not even have any means to print a book. But he would be doing things the Lord's way. Have I benefited from some apologist per se? Yes. Is it the Lord's way? No, it's not the Lord's way. It is not. The pillar and ground of the truth is these little things called assemblies. And my friends, this morning, across this great country of ours, there are people. There may be a church meeting has two or three there. Maybe a church that has a dozen. Rarely, but there are some of churches, I believe they're the Lord's churches, and this is a fallible man making that assessment, that have hundreds of members. I think of one out in Nebraska this morning that Brother Walker pastors, and it's pretty impressive for people like us, hundreds of members. But the size is immaterial. What is material is that if we can validly lay claim to being a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a pillar and ground of the truth. We are sanctioned by the Lord, and He will oversee it. He will move us in that direction of preserving the truth, defending the truth, maintaining the truth at some cost at times. Let me go on and read what Mr. Barnes said. He said, the people of the world feel no interest in defending the truth. And it is to the Church of Christ that it is owing that is preserved and transmitted from age to age. The stability of the truth on earth is dependent on the church. Other systems of religion are swept away. Other opinions change. Other forms of doctrine vanish. But the knowledge of the great system of redemption is preserved on earth, unshaken, because the church is preserved. And its foundations cannot be moved. As certainly as the church continues to live, so certain will it be that the truth of God will be perpetuated in the world. Amen. Mr. Barnes, I don't know you, but I appreciate what you said. We also need to understand, as I make the point as clearly as I can, the Bible too knows nothing of a universal invisible church. It does not. Churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they're mentioned in the New Testament, there are always officers, there are ordinances, and they come together to observe those ordinances. Paul said when in the observance of the Lord's table, when you come together, he said, you cannot eat the Lord's Supper. There was something going on there in that assembly, but they would only observe that ordinance when they came together. It is a local assembly. When the saints come together, there is no such thing as a universal invisible church. What the Lord does, and when we go on the other side and all of the saints are gathered in, and B.H. Carroll calls that the glory church, and there are references in the New Testament to a church in a generic sense, but largely it is a local assembly. We also need to understand that this passage that we have before us about the pillar and the ground of the truth is talking about a local assembly the local assembly is found in the New Testament. I'm gonna take some of your time this morning, because I know many of you are thinking people. You've read your Bible, and sometimes questions come up in your mind about a New Testament assembly and whether or not statements that we make about the New Testament assembly are so. And they, if you have those questions, they ought to be in your mind, and they ought to be answered. So here we go. If I am a critic of the position, I'll say, well, then if you're saying that this is true, then shouldn't we see in the New Testament epistles over and over again letters written to New Testament churches? If that's all the New Testament knows, then shouldn't we see that always? And of course, some are quite obvious. Some of the letters are written so that you know that the audience is the church at so-and-so. The churches, plural, of Galatia are addressed. And I don't know. But then there are some passages and some letters that we say, well, this is not to an assembly. Maybe the Lord does know something different than a local assembly. It's not exclusively a local assembly that's the pillar and the ground of truth. Maybe it's other believers too. Again, I make the point, you cannot find in the New Testament anything other than churches that are addressed. And so, some exceptions. Hebrews chapter 13, if you'll turn there. Hebrews chapter 10 first. Now, stepping back and reading the book of Hebrews, then you might begin to, if you're so inclined, to read that book and say, well, this is written just to believers in general. So someone who's not a member of a local assembly, they are addressed here as well. But understand, as we're going to see here in just a moment, that is not the case. It is written to a New Testament assembly. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That is a phrase that cannot be complied with if there's no such thing as a local assembly, only a universal, invisible church. How, pray tell, can a universal, invisible church ever come together? It's not possible. So this text proves that the writer of Hebrews knew that there were churches. That's all that he knew. That's all that's known in the New Testament. Turn with me to the 13th chapter. And again, I refer back to my previous point. When we read about elders and bishops, it is always in a local assembly capacity of which they're spoken. Verse 7 of Hebrews 13. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. Those to whom the writer of Hebrews is writing are those who are under the overseeing role of an elder in the local assembly, you see. Then he goes on in verse 24. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. Now, here's another passage. Again, I'm asking you to bear with me as I make my point. Yes, but Brother Colley, doesn't Peter sometimes write to people who are not in church capacity? They're just saints scattered all over the world. And he's just writing to believers individually. Again, if that were true, then I'd have a problem with my position, wouldn't I? Because one error just shoots it down completely. So, Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. No doubt, whomever he was writing were scattered. They were in different places. But does that mean that they were not associated with, affiliated with, a local assembly? Again, the New Testament knows nothing of saints going out on their own and living life without being associated with the New Testament assembly. It just knows nothing about it. It's not there. So, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. To these scattered believers, they were organized everywhere. The elders which are among you. And you do not find that phrase or that word used except as an office in a New Testament assembly. An elder is a bishop, is an overseer of a flock. That they are to feed. Then, what about James? James opens his letter by saying, I'm writing to the 12 tribes. Nothing to do with the church. The 12 tribes are just scattered abroad. I better put my position down. I better change gears. I better apologize to you. I've led you down the wrong path. Well, James does open his letter in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. If I left it there, then I would say he's writing to individual believers everywhere. But particularly the 12 tribes. He has some reference to the 12 tribes of Israel and believers in those among those 12 tribes. But if I read James chapter 5 and verse 13, and this passage that speaks about healing possibilities for those that are sick and they have not sinned the sin unto death. In James chapter 5 and verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. So wherever these 12 tribes are, they are believers. They have come together. There are elders among them. You see, the proof is in the scripture. The New Testament, the epistles are written to churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else is in your Bible. No universal invisible church. It's not there. Then if you'll turn with me to the book of Jude. Jude, and we're going to read verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would I bring this up? Jude, he's not writing to churches. Well, let me ask you this question. Where were they creeping into? Where were these ungodly men who were teaching doctrine that was turning the grace of God into lascivious behavior? Where were they creeping into? They were creeping into an entity. What was that entity? It was a local assembly. So, I rest my case. I've got 1 minute, and my last minute is going to major on this. When we say that the church of the Lord Jesus is the pillar and the ground of the truth, as Mr. Barnes said, we hold it up. It is not always true that you can go into a church that is Baptist by name and hear the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. That is so unfortunate. I wish it were not true, but it is true. You can certainly go into a Methodist church or Presbyterian church and have the same sense that you're not hearing truth. It's not there. But when the saints come together in one of his churches, truth is being upheld and it is to be defended. It is to be presented in such a way so that when error creeps in, the error is exposed. And the error is shown to be something that is not from God. We have this articulated by our Lord and the Great Commission. He said this, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And here's where it comes in. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In other words, I've given you truth. And we have in our New Testament what we need. Now your job is to teach what I've commanded you. Teach the gospel so that the unsaved will hear it, and some of them by God's grace and according to His electing grace will believe it. But then after they have believed the gospel, they are in this assembly, and then continue teaching them. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and nothing more, and nothing less, and only that. Because you're stewards. You don't own the truth. You're not the source of truth. Men are not going to Clemson. What did he say about that? Because whatever he says is gospel. No. All we do is we search the scriptures. We see what God has to say about it and we declare it. And when someone comes in our midst and they are contrary to what the scripture says that ought to be taught, if need be, we'll defend it. And I will close with this, but Jude also said this. He says, I thought to write you concerning the common salvation. That's what I was going to write. But he changed his mind. And he told them, I'm telling you to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to whom? The saints. And listen, the New Testament doesn't know a saint that hasn't followed the New Testament pattern. What is the New Testament pattern? Find another one. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism. And association with a local assembly. That's a New Testament saint. Once for all, this truth has been delivered to the saint, given over to the saints, New Testament churches. And now we hold it up because the Lord's told us to do it. You can have all the other institutions that you can think of and say they're doing more good in this world than little churches are. And I would say, it depends on your perspective. And the Lord's just given us His perspective. I'll take His side. Would you?